We are coming up to chapter 3 of the book of Hebrews, and I want to try to expand on the point that I was making in closing last time. I think it is a critically important point for all of us to come to grips with. And let me just backtrack a bit. In our first session, I made the comment that the New Testament uses a broader sense of the word fulfill than many of us might be aware of. And that's especially true in Matthew's gospel and here in the book of Hebrews, that we typically use the word fulfill to mean something was predicted and now it has come to pass. And there is that sense, but that is a narrow sense, a narrow understanding of the word fulfill. There is a broader sense of it, namely that something occurred long ago that was like unto something bigger, better, that has now happened. And that bigger thing that was prefigured of old fills that fuller, fills it with greater meaning, makes it clearer to us, makes it richer. Jesus fulfills not only specific predictions of the Old Testament, but in many, many ways comes along and recapitulates things that have happened in the Old Testament on a bigger scale, a more important scale, and he fills those fuller. So that, for instance, Israel, the whole nation of Israel was called in several passages in the Old Testament, my son. Out of Israel I have called my son. Out of Egypt I have called my son, being the people of Israel. Jesus fills that fuller by being the son, and by the way, being called out of Egypt after they fled from Herod's persecution and killing of the innocents. You follow that point. That's clear to you. Jesus fills fuller the events of the Old Testament. What it means is that on the one hand, it is very helpful and sometimes essential to read the New Testament in the light of the Old. If you know what happened of old, you will understand what's going on now, because that prefigures this. But it also means, and this is the point that you may not have thought about previously, it also means that we need to read the Old Testament in the light of the New. Okay? If Jesus comes along and what he does is the reality, then what was prefigured in the Old Testament needs to be read in the light of him. Okay? If he is the Son of God, then that will help us understand what it means when God calls the nation of Israel my son. Do you follow my point? In the Old Testament, the central picture of our redemption was that of the people coming to the temple, and before that, to the tabernacle in the wilderness to confess their sins. And they would bring an innocent animal, usually a sheep or a bull or a goat, sometimes even a bird, a turtle dove. They would bring an innocent animal, and the priest would take the animal, kill it, sprinkle the blood of the animal on the altar, and the understanding was that it had been offered in place of the penitent, the one who had come confessing his or her sins. It was called a vicarious sacrifice. The word vicarious meaning in the place of. It takes my place. I offer this sacrifice in my place. You're very familiar with that. We get the word vicar from the same root word. The vicar is in the place of the bishop. One of the titles of the Pope is the Vicar of Christ, saying, I'm here in the place of Christ, okay? Vicarious, in the place of. Old Testament says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So it's either my blood or somebody else is taking my place, and this animal is offered in my place. On the Day of Atonement, the great annual festival of atonement, when it is kind of all summed up in a very dramatic way, there's a similar but slightly different piece of very important symbolism. The high priest would lay his hands on the head of a goat and then drive the goat off into the wilderness, presumably to be killed by a wild beast, maybe a bear or a lion. And in laying his hands on the head of the goat, he was not ordaining him. He was symbolically... He was symbolically transferring the sins of all the people, his own included, onto this innocent animal, drives him off into the wilderness, and the people escape because the goat has borne their punishment, from which we get the English conjunctive word scapegoat. You understand? Is that new to some of you? Very important. The goat bore their punishment, died in their place. That is helpful in understanding the death of Jesus Christ. He becomes our Passover lamb. He becomes our scapegoat. We escape because he has borne our punishment. He has died in my place. His blood has been shed. He has gone into death and hell, and therefore I don't have to. Right? That is the central picture of our redemption as coming out of the Old Testament and carried into the life and death of the Lord Jesus. And that is helpful in understanding what his death was all about until you ask the question that I ended with last time. And that is, how is this just? How is it fair? How does it even make sense that if God wants to forgive me, he punishes Jesus? How is that just? If God wants to forgive me, why doesn't he just plain forgive me? And I began the answer to that question by saying that totally misunderstands the reality of who Jesus is. Jesus is God come among us. And it's not just that he is a third party, an innocent bystander, so to speak, but this is God embracing our sin to himself and allowing it to wound and hurt him. I want to expand on that just a little bit. Maybe you can see it more clearly if I give you a couple of very homely illustrations. When I was a 14-year-old boy, my uncle very foolishly allowed me to drive his car, and I had no training nor a license to do so, and I totaled it. And he forgave me. Which did not mean that the car was instantly and miraculously restored. It meant he had to go out and buy a new one. That story has a deep relevance to me as my own son is now 15 almost. A few years later, I was going to a party and my friend loaned me his sport jacket and I ruined it. You may want to think twice about having me as a friend. And he forgave me, which meant that he had to go out and buy a new sport jacket. I remember one time passing along a piece of gossip, of very damaging information about someone that I did not know was true, and I had no business passing along to somebody else, even if it were true. And the person involved forgave me. That did not take away the pain of what I had done to him. It hurt him. What it meant was, instead of saying, "You son of a gun, I am going to pay you back for what you've done to me," he didn't pay me back. In a very real sense, he paid for it himself. Do you understand? When we hurt somebody, they can respond, generally speaking, in one of two ways. They can either choose to pay us back, whether it's in financial terms or emotional or in whatever terms, they can take it out on us and pay us back for what we've done to them, or they can choose to forgive us. But forgiveness means they pay for it themselves. If it's a car that's been smashed or a sport jacket that's been ruined, they go out and get a new one. If it's a reputation that's been damaged, they allow that damage to occur without ruining our relationship. They absorb the pain themselves. I'm submitting to you that if it means anything at all to say that we can hurt Almighty God by rejecting Him, by refusing to have Him as our God, by refusing His lordship in our lives, by saying, thank you very much, I'll be my own boss, by ignoring His statutes, by trampling on His commandments, by going our own way, by making a God out of pleasure or out of money or out of sex or whatever it is, if it means anything at all to say that we can hurt God, then if it means anything for Him to say, I forgive you, it means that instead of paying us back, He's going to pay for it Himself. And you say, well, that's a lovely story. How do I know that's true? And the answer is because when He became a man and walked among us and we treated Him in exactly the same way that we have always treated God, we spat upon Him, we ridiculed Him, we literally crossed Him out. He let us do that and He said, I forgive you. Why didn't God just plain forgive us? That's precisely what He did. He just plain forgave us. And it cost Him His life. Now, if you begin to understand that, let me turn it around. Christ's death is the reality, and we are to interpret all of the previous sacrifices in the Old Testament in the light of it, not primarily the other way around. That's the reality. The death of Christ is the reality. All those other things just prefigured it. Okay? Which means that in some small way, they gave us a hint of what was to come, but none of those hints were adequate. The reality is bigger than any of the hints. No question whatsoever that the vicarious sacrificial view of atonement is the principal biblical view of what was happening on the cross. But it's not the only one. It's not the only biblical view of what was happening in the death of Christ. Are you aware of that? Let me just remind you of a couple of them. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. Why? Not because He's strolling through the field with a little lamb over His shoulders, you know, every hair in place and His hands looking like they've just been washed in Dove. You know the picture that I'm talking about. Now read it for yourself. He says, I am the good shepherd because I give my life for the sheep. The wolf comes to destroy and I interpose my life between the wolf and the sheep. I give my life for the sheep. Jesus is saying, when I die, I'm going to do battle on your behalf with the wolf who is the enemy of your soul. That's what we read last time. He interposed Himself to set us free. That's another view of what was happening in the death of Christ. In a very similar but slightly different image, He says, I'm like the shepherd who leaves the comfort of the fold to go out onto the hillside after the one that's gone astray. Remember that. Powerful image when you stop to think about it. That means that He's got to go to where the lost sheep is. If the sheep has wandered off into the darkness and is caught in the brambles somewhere and He's going to rescue the sheep, He's got to go into the brambles and the thorns that hold them are going to pierce and wound Him. If we have wandered off into the wilderness of death, right? He's going to rescue us. He's got to go into the jaws of death to do so. Do you follow what I'm saying? It's another way of looking at the same thing. Another biblical way of looking at the same thing. We were dead in trespasses and sins, and Jesus Christ came into the very midst of death to rescue us from it. He's called the light shining in the darkness. John says, and the darkness has not been able to overcome it. You know, the light shines into the dark place and it destroys the darkness. You ever stop and think about that? One candle will destroy the darkness. You know why? Because the darkness is not in and of itself a reality. It's simply the absence of light. And an absence has no power over a reality. You put light into the darkness and it destroys it. Jesus comes into the darkness of death to destroy it. You ever stop and think about that? Some of you are looking at me very strangely. You take him who is life. He is life, and you plunge him into death and you destroy death. It's another way of looking at the same thing. In the book of Hebrews, we'll see in a few more chapters a completely different image of exactly the same thing, where it compares Jesus to someone who has left his last will and testament. You know, if you have been named in somebody's last will and testament, what it means is that when they die, you get what belonged to them. Jesus was and is the only begotten Son of the Father. His right of inheritance is all that belongs to the Father. But he's written us into his last will and testament. So when he died, it all became yours and mine. C.S. Lewis has a completely different view than any of these, and I find it fascinating. It's very imaginative, but it's fascinating. He says, when you stop and think about repentance, think about John the Baptist calling people to repent for their sins. It was because God is angry with you for your sins, and therefore you need to repent. And C.S. Lewis says, of course, you know, a totally evil person, totally evil, would never repent. There has to be something in you that is responding to God for you to repent at all. Which leads to the ironic conclusion that the better a person you are, the less need you have to repent, the more able you will be to do so. Okay? But only a perfect man who didn't need to repent at all could do so perfectly. And Jesus comes along as the only one who didn't need to repent at all, and put himself in my place because my repentance is incomplete. Here comes John the Baptist and he says, I want to be baptized. And John says, what? You ought to be baptizing me. And Jesus says, no, it is appropriate that I do this in order that all righteousness be fulfilled. And he put himself in my place in repentance, a repentance that began there and carried all the way to the cross. He put himself in my place on the cross. All those, and maybe there are others, all those are ways of looking at what's going on in the death of the Lord Jesus. Okay? It is the reality by which our sins are forgiven. And we need to interpret the Old Testament sacrifices in the light of that, rather than strictly the other way around. Do you follow what I'm trying to say? Don't cram the death of Jesus into the narrow view that sees it only as a third party, an innocent third party. It is primarily that this is God himself who says, I love you, in spite of the rejection, in spite of the blasphemies, in spite of the offenses, I love you, and I will let those offenses hurt me, I will let them kill me, and that's not enough to destroy my love. I love you anyway. How do you know that's so? Because when he became a man, he proved it. Hebrews 3. Therefore, holy brethren who share in a heavenly call, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in God's house. Yet Jesus has been counted worthy of as much more glory than Moses, as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify of or to the things that were to be spoken later. Do you see that? Moses came first in point of history, but it was just to prepare the way for the reality that was to come later. Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify or bear witness or prefigure or foreshadow or give an anticipation of what was to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful over God's house as a son. Moses was faithful as a servant. Christ is faithful as a son. And we are his house if we hold fast our confidence and pride in our hope. That's as far as I'm going to go today. I want to say this very quickly about that opening paragraph. Consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. He is the reality. All the rest is just a foreshadowing. He is preeminently our great high priest. He is the reality as high priest. The whole system of Old Testament priesthood simply foreshadows Jesus. He's like Moses, but infinitely superior. It said in the first chapter, verse 4, he has become as much superior to angels as the name he has obtained is more excellent than theirs. In this chapter, it says Jesus has been counted worthy of as much more glory than Moses, as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. Just as he was superior to angels and archangels, so he's superior to the greatest figure of the Old Testament. Infinitely superior to Moses. Moses was somewhat like Jesus in a tiny, tiny, fragmentary, inadequate way. He built a little house. Little house on the prairie. Little portable house, really a kind of a grandiose pup tent. Jesus built a house. In one sense, it's the house of all creation. God is the builder of all things, and Jesus is God. In one sense, it's the house of all creation, which means that Moses was just rearranging some of the furniture in the house. In another sense, and I think a more profound one, the house is the living temple of his own body, the church, in which you and I are called to be living stones built upon the foundation that is Christ. That house will endure forever. That's the reality. That little pup tent was just a little anticipation. Do you get what's being said here? Jesus built a house. In one sense, he's still building it, a house that is full of the Spirit of God and of which he himself is the head. So if chapters 1 and 2 show Jesus to be superior to angels, chapter 3 goes much, much farther. As far as the Jews would have been concerned, Moses was the greatest figure in their history. Jesus is superior to angels. He is superior to Moses. He is superior to all priests and high priests. He is superior to the tabernacle and the temple. He is superior to the sacrifices that were offered there. He is the reality. Consider Jesus. And consider all the rest of it in the light of him. Let's stand and pray together. Father, help us to understand these things, not just with our minds, but in our hearts and our spirits and our wills. You think of that old chorus inviting us to turn our eyes upon Jesus. to look full in His wonderful face. And all the things, all the confusing and tangled and twisted and broken and sometimes ugly things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and His grace. Amen.